6 to 8 is what we'll look at. I know over the years, occasionally I've noticed someone fall asleep while I preach. I hope this morning that I won't. Had a bit of a late night, and then in the middle of the night, a neighbor had an emergency, so Chrisleen and I were up, and so I trust I'll manage to stay awake through this next little bit. We want to continue our series in Romans, so Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. My first trip to India, so not this last January when I went with Brad, but 4 years ago, my first trip to India, I had an experience, and I don't remember, I probably shared this story with some of you, I don't recall sharing it here from the stage, but I want to share it with you this morning. One of the things we did when we were in the state of Punjab is we traveled to what is called the Wagha border. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Wagha border. The Wagha border is the border between India and Pakistan. And I really had no idea what to expect. Our hosts who were taking us said it's really kind of hard to describe. And so I'm going to try to describe for you what I experienced. We drove for about an hour. We got to the Wagha border, parked. There's a huge parking lot. And then we walked towards the border. And as we got closer there, you could see that this huge concrete structures. Really a kind of a bandstand, if you will, or bleachers, but like permanent concrete ones and big ones, like hundreds of people, maybe 1,000, maybe a little bit more. There was room. And so we went, and there were many Indian people, but also tourists would go there. And we sat there, and then there was the fence, the gate, and that's the border to Pakistan. And what was interesting is that on the Pakistan side, they had similar kind of bleachers, bandstands, and there were people gathering there. And this happens every day at dusk. Crowds of people come, both sides of the border. If you don't know the history, India and Pakistan don't get along well. There's some hostility, some animosity between them. And so people gather every day at dusk or before dusk, and there are soldiers on both sides of the border. And so I obviously didn't see a whole lot of what was going on the Pakistan side. But these soldiers begin to march around. They do all kinds of weird, some high kicks. I can't demonstrate because you'd have to take me to the hospital. They do these high leg kicks above their heads. There's music playing. The crowds are cheering. These soldiers walk up to the border, and the soldiers from the India side yell at the soldiers on the Pakistani side. They yell back. They're having guns and swords. And it is a bizarre demonstration. At one point, the gates open and soldiers walk into the middle. And between those two gates, there are two flagpoles. And one has the Pakistani flag and one has the Indian flag. And they drop the flag. And then right at the end, one soldier from each side, they shake hands and they turn around and they close the gates and everyone marches off. It's pretty remarkable. I don't even know if there's any North American thing to compare it to. I mean, opposing fans at an athletic event. I mean, it's just really an amazing demonstration of hostility, of rivalry, and strangely, this cooperation. Since 1949, when things have not been too tense between these countries, this happens daily. This demonstration of their rivalry, and strangely, this cooperation in the midst of that. This morning, we are looking at the next three verses in Romans 5. And here, Paul will speak of another demonstration. Not a demonstration of hostility, of rivalry, but a demonstration of God's love. Paul is picking things up here from what he's been saying the last couple Sundays. We've walked through the first five verses of Romans 5. And I want to remind you of the logic of the argument that he is engaged in. Chapter 5 began with Paul saying, therefore, since we have been, past tense, since we have been justified, since we have been declared righteous by God, since our standing before God has been changed through Christ's death on the cross, Christ bore the penalty, God poured out our punishment on Christ, so there is nothing more for us to bear. We have been declared righteous. We have been clothed with Christ's perfection. Therefore, since we have been justified, then he said, therefore, in light of justification by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer God's enemies. We have peace with God. We have gained access into grace in which we stand, and we glory in the hope of glory. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. the results of, the fruit of justification. And then last week, we read the next few verses, verses 3 to 5, where Paul said, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Right? We glory in the hope of glory. We glory, we rejoice, we exult in what is to come. But not only so, Paul says, since we've been justified, we also can glory, we also glory in our sufferings. Why? Not because sufferings are fun, not because we're to enjoy sufferings, but we can glory in them, we're called to glory in them because of what God produces in us through those sufferings. And if you were here last week, you noted three things. Paul noted three things that first, God produces in us as we go through suffering, perseverance. And then from perseverance, tested character. And then last, hope. Again, that hope of glory, that we go through sufferings and our eyes look not only to the sufferings, they look to Jesus, and they look to Jesus' promises, and we are filled with the hope of glory again. And then Paul speaks about the fact that the hope that we have, we will not be disappointed. That hope that we have will not let us down. And he points to two reasons. One, he said, verse 5 last week, through the ministry of the Spirit, that is through faith in Jesus, we've been filled with his Spirit. And his Spirit ministers to us, pours the love of God into our hearts. That's reason number one. We can be confident of that hope. Reason number two we come to today. I mentioned it last week. But that is the demonstration of God's love for us. Because of the demonstration of God's love. And that this hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident waiting for, a confident anticipation of what is to come. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So three questions that I want to ask with you as we walk through this text. First, what has happened? Secondly, for whom has it happened? And third, what does it mean that that has happened? So what has happened, for whom has it happened, and what does it mean that that has happened? So question number one, what has happened? Verse 6 we read, you see, at just the right time, well, when we were still powerless, Christ died. That's what happened. Christ died. This is actually the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has explicitly said Christ died. The first time we see this language. In chapter 3, he spoke of Christ's death in a different way. But here, we encounter this. Verse 6, while we were still powerless, Christ died. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Back in chapter 3, Paul spoke of Christ's death in this way. He said in Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Clearly a reference to Christ's death on the cross. But here for the first time, as he expounds the results of justification, since we have been justified, and as Paul attempts to show us why we know that the hope we have, it will not disappoint us, Paul speaks to, he points to the cross, he speaks of the fact that Christ Jesus died. Back in Romans 3, the first time when Paul speaks of Christ, of God presenting Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, remember he did this, we read there, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. If you were with us, you remember when we got to that part of Romans, we asked the question, how can, in fact, Paul does, how can God be God who is just, God who always does what is right, God who cares about justice, who is just, how can God who is just declare as justified, declare as righteous those who are not righteous? How can God be just and justify us? That's the question. And he pointed to, at that point, Paul said, God demonstrates his justice by presenting Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, we deserve punishment. We stand under God's wrath. We have rebelled against him. We have gone our own way. We've thumbed our noses at God. We deserve wrath. And God has poured out that wrath upon his own son. God sent Jesus to bear the penalty that was ours, so that all that was deserved has been poured out. Christ has absorbed it, propitiated, right, is a word we talked about there, sacrifice of atonement, that he has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God. So the cross is on the one hand, it is a demonstration of God's justice. That's what Paul spoke of in chapter 3. Here, Paul points to the cross. He points to the fact that Christ died as evidence of, as a demonstration of, not his justice here, but of his love. This is how we can know that God loves us. Listen to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John, in John's first epistle, he says something similar. I want to read it to you. He says this in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ died, and that is a demonstration, Paul says, of God's love for us. The cross is the place where we first see God demonstrating his justice in punishing sin. And here we see that the cross is also the place of God's demonstration of his love for us. So that is the answer to our first question. What has happened? The answer is Christ has died. Christ has gone to the cross and died. That's what's happened. And it is a demonstration of God's love. Let's turn our attention to the second question. For whom has this happened? For whom has Christ died? In asking this question, we are considering the objects of God's love. Those whom God loves. For whom has he died? And there are several different descriptive words, terms that are used in these few verses as Paul answers that question of those whom for whom Christ died. Verse 6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So three terms, powerless, ungodly, sinners. Let's walk through each of those, unpacking them individually. First, Paul says, when we were still powerless, Christ died. I don't know if you are familiar with the verse Hezekiah 2:17. Blessed is the man who sits on thorns, for he shall rise up in great haste and speak in many tongues. It's not a verse. There's no book of Hezekiah. I used to ask my youth group things like that just to keep them on their toes. In the same way, I don't know if you are familiar with the proverb that we often hear, God helps those who help themselves. Except here's the problem. That's not a biblical proverb, and it's not a biblical concept. It's not something the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach, hear this, the Bible does not teach that God helps those who help themselves. That is not a biblical idea. The word translated powerless here in the NIV is elsewhere sometimes translated as weak or helpless. New Testament scholar E.E.B. Cranfield writes this, Christ did not wait for us to start helping ourselves, but died for us when we were altogether helpless. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way, Christ didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak to do anything to get ourselves ready. Christ died for the powerless. Christ died for the weak. Christ died for the helpless, for those who were unable to please God, unable to get their act together, unable to make themselves acceptable to God. Here's what Paul's going to say later in Romans chapter 8. He says, the mind governed by the flesh, that is speaking of those who have not come to Christ. So when we are in our lost, sinful state, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. When we are apart from Christ, we cannot please God. We cannot obey God. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot contribute to our salvation. This speaks of the total and the doctrine of the total inability of humanity. There is nothing that you and I can do to fix what is broken. There's nothing that we can do to set ourselves right with God. Salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. Charles Price writes this. He says, this passage is not about what we deserve. It does not say that when we were managing to help ourselves a little bit, God came and helped us a little bit more. It doesn't say that. It says while we were powerless, while we were completely helpless, Christ died for us. Second term Paul uses here is he says that Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, the most straightforward way of defining ungodly is to simply say, well, it means not being like God. To be godly is to be like God. To be ungodly is to not be like God. And that gets at the concept that we've touched on a number of times in our series already. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We as human beings, the Bible tells us that every human being was created by God for God. That we were created as his image bearers. That is, we were to reflect what he is like. We were to reflect his love. We were to reflect his beauty, his goodness, his compassion, his generosity, his creativity. We were to reflect all that God is like. That was what we were created for, to reflect his glory. But because of sin, we fall short of the glory. We miss the mark of who we are supposed to be. See, sin has messed things up. Now, it's not that the image is completely lost, but the image has been marred. It's been defaced. We don't reflect God like we were to reflect him. We don't reflect his goodness. We don't reflect his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his generosity as we should, as we were supposed to, as we were created to. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We are, in other words, we're not as much like God as we were supposed to be. We are ungodly. We've fallen short of the glory of God. The third term Paul uses in speaking of those for whom Christ died is simply the term sinners. Sin means missing the mark, missing the target. Jesus died for those who are not walking in the way of righteousness. Jesus died for those who've fallen short of God's standard. The Apostle Paul, before his salvation, before he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, before he was rescued by Jesus, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees was a group within Judaism, a lay group. Literally, Pharisee means separated ones. They cared deeply for the interpretation of and obedience to God's law. They were zealous for it, zealous rule keepers. But in their zeal for God's law, they lost sight of God. They were zealous rule keepers. They were not zealous for God. And yet they looked good on the outside. Here's what Paul says about his former way of life as a Pharisee in his letter to the Philippians. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Externally, Paul's life looked good. But Paul came to understand that mere rule keeping, mere rule following was to miss the point, was to miss God. He came to understand that external compliance to rules does not fix our sin problem, does not fix our hearts. Because obedience to Christ, being godly, reflecting the glory of God is not merely about outward compliance, it's about our hearts. Jesus made that point clear to us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just jumping through these external hoops. Remember, we can even do the right things in the wrong way. Jesus talks about fasting and giving and praying. He says, you can do these good, godly things with the wrong motivation. It's not mere outward compliance to a set of rules. No, our sin problem is far deeper than we understand. It's not merely about our externals. And so we see here that Paul has come to understand the truth proclaimed by the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah years, centuries earlier. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Jeremiah says, our problem is our hearts. Our hearts are a mess. And Isaiah says, our best deeds are filthy rags. Paul gets the fact that he's a sinner, that we're sinners. And what's really interesting to see, to trace through Paul's life, is that as the years pass, as he grows as a Christian, as he grows in his understanding of the gospel, Paul's sense of his own sin becomes more and more so. Paul writes this in one of his earlier letters, 1 Corinthians, written around the year 54, likely. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Paul reflects back on his years as a Pharisee when he was hunting down, arresting, and contributing to the death of Christians. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. About 5 or 6 years later in Ephesians, he writes this, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. Not only the least of the apostles, I'm the least of God's people. And then around 64, he writes to Timothy in one of his last letters, and he says this, the mid-60s, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that interesting to see? That as the years pass, as Paul grows in his love for God, as he grows in his grasp of the gospel, his own sense of conviction of sin grows too. Christ did not come and die for those who have their act all together. Christ didn't come and die for the righteous. Christ died for those who are utterly undeserving, for the weak, for the helpless, for the ungodly, for sinners. In verse 7, Paul contrasts human love with the love of God demonstrated for us on the cross. I want to speak to this just briefly. Verse 7 reads, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. There is some debate among scholars how to interpret this. Is a righteous person and a good person, is that, are those synonyms? Is it just a change of vocabulary? Is he basically saying, hey, people won't die for a righteous person, but maybe for a righteous person, maybe for a good person they will? Or are those getting at two different things? And so some contend that it's just repetition, it's a rhetorical change in language. Others delineate a difference and say a righteous person is someone who does the right thing, their behavior is correct. A good person is someone who does that, but they go beyond that. There's a greater warmth to their life. We don't have to solve that ultimately, because here's the deal. Here's the point, regardless of how one understands that. Human love at its best, Paul says, human love at its very best might motivate someone to give his or her life for a truly good person. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, yet even in this case, there is no guarantee that one would die for another. It's not certain, it's just a possibility. Human love at its very best says someone might, maybe, they could do this. But it's not for sure. There's no guarantee. That's human love at its best. And in contrast is the love of God shown through Christ's death. The love of God demonstrated in this, that God sent his son to die for sinners, for the ungodly, for the helpless. Indeed, as Paul will say in a verse we'll look at next week, die for those who are his enemies. The point Paul is making here is that God's love for us is so much greater than even the very best expression of human love. That brings us to our third and final question. What does it mean for us? What ought it mean for us to know that Christ died for the undeserving? Let's turn to that question. That Christ died, and that Christ died for the powerless, for the weak, for the ungodly, for sinners. In speaking of this, Paul is seeking to demonstrate. He's seeking to prove to us the utter dependability of the hope that we have. Right? This links to what he said before. We glory in the hope of glory, And we not only so, we also glory in our sufferings, because sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. What's that hope? That hope is a hope in glory. He is wanting to show us the certainty of that hope. This hope in Christ, the hope of glory, is not wishful thinking. It is a certain knowing. And Paul points to two things to show us the certainty of this. He spoke last week in the text we look at of the subjective experience that we are blessed with through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who pours into our hearts the love of God. Now, that's not an experience that we always feel. I talked about that last week. We don't always feel that. We don't always sense that. But the ministry of the Spirit is to show us God's love. And we experience moments where we are overwhelmed with the sense of God's love. That's the ministry of the Spirit. But also, and today, objectively, he points to an event in history. The ministry of Jesus Christ, who went to a cross and died for us. Paul here, these verses in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, really is an exposition by the Apostle Paul of John 3, 16, where we read, "For God so loved the world." We've got to understand this. In this teaching you might encounter in some circles, and it's wrong, I want to correct it. We understand Scripture incorrectly if we think somehow that God is full of wrath and Jesus came and died and now Jesus is trying to persuade his Father to forgive us. Any understanding that pits the Father against the Son is to misread Scripture. Yet we are redeemed through the work of Christ on the cross, but understand this, it is God the Father who sent the Son. God the Father, God so loved the world. And the word translated world there means humanity in rebellion against God. It's not speaking of the, it's God so loved humanity in rebellion against him. God so loved humanity in their state as his enemies that he sent his Son Jesus, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he is speaking here. That our salvation is grounded in the love of God for us. It is not grounded in your love, in my love for him. When we were helpless, when we were weak, when we were powerless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God wants us to see that nothing can give greater assurance of the certainty of salvation and its finality than this very love of God. That when we recognize God's love for us, not dependent on our love for him, not dependent on our godliness, not dependent on us pulling ourselves up by our spiritual socks, dependent on God's love, when we see that, we can feel this assurance. We can look to the cross and say, there is a demonstration of God's love for me when I am a complete mess. Before I ever even turned to him, before I even took a step towards him, he died for me. And we need to understand that. Here's what Lloyd-Jones goes on, and this is a longer paragraph, but I want you to hear this. I want you to think through the logic of this, to grasp the truth that our salvation is anchored in God's love for us, not our performance for him. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. He says this, if for instance I believe that Christ had died for me because I loved God, because I was trying to please God, and because I was a good man who was striving to keep the law and who had succeeded up to a point, if I believed that my salvation was the result of the fact that I was a good man, then the inevitable corollary would be that I would say to myself, what if in the future, sometime or another, I should love God less? What if I failed to keep his commandments? What if I failed to seek God and to please him and to live for him as I have been doing in the past? If my salvation depends upon what I am and what I have done and what I desire, if it in any sense depends on me, what security have I got? I may change. I may falter. I may fail. If our salvation is dependent upon our performance, our faithfulness, our goodness, our love for God, it is precarious. But listen to what Paul will declare in Romans 8. He says, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. Why then can you and I experience and be filled with moments of doubt? And we do, don't we, sometimes? We feel deep, acutely, our unlovableness. We see our sin, we see our weakness, we see our ungodliness, and we think to ourselves, God couldn't love me. I really need to get my act together. Not all Christians experience the assurance that Paul is urging us to know. Why is that? Well, Revelation 12 speaks of the devil as the accuser of the brethren, of brothers and sisters. That is, Satan, one of Satan's great weapons against us is to accuse us. First, to tempt us, to lie to us, say, hey, this isn't that bad. Did God really say? Sure, go pursue this. And then the moment we sin, he accuses us and says to us, he whispers in our ear, God could never love you. God couldn't love you. Look at you. You're a mess. Satan is an accuser. Satan speaks to us in our sin. So does God, but God speaks to us in a very different way. See, the accuser speaks words of condemnation. The accuser speaks to humiliate and to shame us, to beat us down, to lead us away from the hope of the gospel. But God, when God speaks to us about our sin, he speaks to convict us. He speaks to lead us to repentance. He speaks to lead us into steps of growing obedience. And he speaks to us to remind us of the greatness of his love that came first, his love for those who are weak and helpless, his love for those who are ungodly, his love for those who are broken by sin. Jesus did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for those who are not well. Dunn highlights the fact that our text speaks of us being not merely weak in the past, but he points to the verb tense at this point and says this is speaking about us, we being weak. Later on in Romans 8, Paul's going to say the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The psalmist says that God remembers that we are dust. He knows how we were formed. Brothers and sisters, we need to look to the cross. We need to look to Jesus dying for us. Dying for us in our sin, in our ungodliness, in our weakness, in our helpless state. There is to be found in these verses a great encouragement, great assurance of our salvation, that our salvation is rooted in the love of God for us. The love of God for those who don't have it all together. The love of God powerfully, profoundly demonstrated on the cross. I began this morning by sharing about that demonstration of rivalry and hostility that I witnessed on the border of Pakistan and India. I never saw anything like that. But here, when we read this text, when we gaze upon the cross of Jesus, when we see Jesus dying for us in our sin, in our weakness, we see a demonstration that is far more amazing than anything we will ever see. We see a demonstration of God's love for us. A demonstration of God's love for us who stand in need of his grace, in need of his mercy. I want to close with these words from a song by the band City Alight. What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? What king would take a low and lonely birth? Yet to this dark and broken place you came to sleep beneath the stars that you had made. What love, my God, would send the way of life to walk the road rejected and despised, that you might know the weakness I possess and be my rock of strength and righteousness. What love, my God, could hold you to the tree to bear that overwhelming debt for me? The Son of Heaven leaves the Father's side. The healer pleads. The life was made to die. Oh, your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us, so praise the King who came to the world in his love like a mighty flood. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, you know each one of us. You know where each one of us stands. And I pray, Lord, for those who do not yet know you, that this morning they will have seen, that they will have glimpsed the demonstration of your love for them right where they're at. And Lord, for those of us who are in you, I pray that we would be reminded through this powerful demonstration of your love on the cross, Jesus, that you love us. And that because you love us, we can have peace and assurance. Lord Jesus, would you minister to us by your Spirit, minister to us through the death of your Son, that we might know your love. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.